If I remember correctly, a while back I made the not-so-earth-shaking confession in a PQ News article that I didn't have an especially memorable Sunday school career. I wasn't by any means the child prodigy who was keen to memorize vast swatches of scripture. I wasn't a standout in missions or inviting others to the church. I was certainly not dazzling the elders with my innate abilities to do theology. No, I went to church because my parents expected me to go, because that's what you did. Most people did that back in the 50s and early 60s, days when you'll remember, at least some of you will remember, that Sunday schools were full to overflowing. And I didn't especially distinguish myself from any of the other kids who were there. Back in those days, I would go to Sunday school, and then I would sit through what was called the family service. How many of you remember the family service? Yes. I don't remember anything about it that was especially family-friendly, other than families were there. But then it was a long while ago, and I don't have an abundance of memories from that time, just kind of some images. Mostly I have impressions. But the impression I do have was that I was welcome. That the church was a place where I wasn't just tolerated, but that I was actually loved. And that Jesus was somehow at the heart of the enterprise. I remember those things, and I think those are good impressions to have. I would hope for the same here today, that as best as we're able, that all folk are welcomed, that all people are loved, and that in some way all that we do revolves around the person and the work of Jesus. But it's not all impressions. I do remember three things about those growing up years with some clarity. First, I remember being a member of the boys' choir and living in some fear of the choir mistress, Miss Jacobson. Years later, I got to meet Miss Jacobson again, and she was actually quite kind and warm. But to an 8-year-old boy at that time, she was a most daunting figure, as she would lead the boys' choir in singing, "I will make you fishers of men, precious jewels, and we are climbing Jacob's ladder." Second, I remember watching with fascination a male member of the senior choir who would sit in the back row. He had, for his age, it was interesting, it was long silver hair. He was quite elderly. He was probably just a bit younger than I am now. I know how it works. And during the sermon, he would close his eyes and he would tilt his head back and he would look heavenward through the entire sermon. I often wondered if he was asleep, but he would always seem to bounce back at the end of the sermon. I like to think that that's just how he listened, but maybe he was asleep, I don't know. The third thing I remember was all of us reciting the Lord's Prayer together every week. And, of course, over time, well, you get to know it, right? I would memorize it. And most of us in the room could say that prayer without having to work too hard at it. We would say it together, and even today, when I lead services at the various care facilities around our district, when I offer prayers toward the end of the service, I just about always conclude with the Lord's Prayer, as we so regularly do here. And even folks who I suspect to have been well and truly asleep during my scintillating homily and stirring rendition of In the Sweet By and By, they will perk up, and sometimes even with their eyes closed, they will recite the Lord's Prayer with me. And while it's wholly appropriate to say the Lord's Prayer on your own, there is little doubt that it has a special place in groups, in corporate worship. In fact, when Jesus, in verse 2 of this 11th chapter of Luke, says, "When you pray, say," and then he goes on to offer the Lord's Prayer, what you don't hear in our English translations is that the "you" is plural. I suppose if we lived in the southern United States, we might be tempted to say, "When you all pray, you all," that's, I guess, the plural of a group of people, "y'all pray." As regular attenders know, we say the Lord's Prayer here weekly. Most times we offer that prayer at the end of the prayers of the people. Sometimes we will say it, or sometimes we'll even sing it, and we'll do it on its own. It's kind of a special thing. And on Sundays, when we celebrate Holy Communion, like this Sunday, we recite it together at the conclusion of the Eucharistic prayer, the Great Thanksgiving. And that's a practice that goes back to the earliest days of the Christian church. It's quite ancient. I've been asked this a number of times. Saying the Lord's Prayer is not some denominational requirement for authentic United Church worship. In fact, every once in a while, the folk who oversee the worship ministry here, we review it. And we make sure it's still functioning in our worship service together. And we look at all the different parts of the way we enter into worship. And we keep choosing to have as a regular part of our Sunday celebration. The church, in her wisdom, has been regularly employing this prayer since the first century. And I suspect that it'll remain part of this congregation's life for at least a while longer. Jesus' disciples, they come to him and they ask, "Teach us to pray like John taught his disciples." In other words, prayer isn't something that comes naturally to us. Can you give us some help? Interesting. This is the only time, I believe, in the Gospels that we read the disciples asking Jesus to teach them something. And I was thinking that prayer might be natural to some, but I think for a good many of us, it's something we need to be taught how to do. So please don't be beating yourself up too much if prayer has a bit of a learning curve for you. It was for the first disciples as well, I guess. And so Jesus offers his friends a model for prayer, and we use it. It's taken a significant place in church life. Though, I had to say that I'm not sure that we always use it as a model for our own prayer lives. And by that I mean, when I'm in groups of believers, here and in all sorts of other churches, when someone asks, what should we be praying for? Or even if we simply start to pray without that kind of introduction, the focus tends to be a bit different than the way Jesus taught. At least this is my experience anyway. More often than not, I find that we pray for the needs of people, particularly the people we know. We pray for folks with illnesses and those who have assorted troubles and concerns. And please don't get me wrong, these are really prayer-worthy issues, and I'm sure we're going to keep doing that here. But that's not quite how this model of prayer, this Jesus-taught prayer, unfolds, is it? No, it begins by addressing God in extraordinarily intimate terms. God is like the most loving of parents. God is that close to us. "Our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name." It begins with the declaration of an intimate connection with the one whose very name is holy. It's sacred. It's a name that's beyond our imagining in its preciousness. Then the prayer calls for the inbreaking of God's kingdom. It's kind of like a bring it on, God. Make your kingdom come. Then it moves to grant us enough for today, forgive us and make us forgivers. Spare us from slipping into sin, because You know how we do that, don't you, God? And that's our model for prayer in Luke's Gospel. This is the model that Jesus taught, which suggests to me that it would be something worth emulating. And then, curiously, the reading shifts. It shifts to a story. And this story is actually very, very important. Jesus begins with, okay, I want you to imagine this. It's like midnight. And your buddy rings the doorbell. And you and your family, like, you're out like lights. But he keeps ringing the bell, and eventually you call out to him through the door. What's this, you idiot? It's midnight. And he calls back and says, it's me, it's Ozzy. Aunt Mavis from Drumheller has just arrived. I didn't know she was coming. Can I have some bread for the morning? And you call back, Ozzy, it's midnight, you idiot, not now. But know this. Every single one of the disciples knew that he would have to get up, despite his protestations. Where you and I might pretend not to hear the doorbell, no one listening on that particular day thought for a second that they would stay in bed. That would be utterly unthinkable. This is one of those moments when it really helps to be a first century Judean to understand what's really going on. The customs around hospitality were very, very strong and clear. And it might be as inconvenient as heck, and he might not like at all the thought of getting out of bed. He might not even like the guy at the door, but he knew he had to get up. If he didn't get up, he would be shamed. He would be dishonored. He would lose face. He would lose standing in the community. And that was not permissible. Because in that time and place, your honor was everything. He'd been asked, and so he had to respond. Then Jesus adds some topspin to this story when he says, he won't get up simply because he's a friend. But he will get up because of Ozzy's boldness. Now, this Greek word that gets translated as boldness is a really peculiar one to us. It doesn't have an exact translation into English. In fact, it only occurs once in all of the New Testaments. It's the word anaidia. And anaidia has to do with shamelessness. To some degree, even with a sense of impudence. It is not dissimilar to that rich Yiddish word, chutzpah. It's cheekiness, it's audacity. See, what I think is happening here is that Jesus is encouraging that kind of boldness for us to use shameless persistence in our praying. He's calling for a kind of immediate, in-your-face kind of praying. The kind of praying he's teaching in what we've since come to call the Lord's Prayer. And the Lord's Prayer is that kind of prayer. It's a prayer with chutzpah. It is a prayer that is loaded with boldness. I mean, think about this. Jesus says, I want you to pray like this. Our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name. Now let's just get our heads around this for a second. It just rolls off the tongue. Okay, imagine now you're meeting our head of state, the Queen of Canada, our monarch, Queen Elizabeth. Conversation goes like this. It's a pleasure to finally meet you, Betty. Mom, it is so good to see you. It's that audacious multiplied. This is how Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is speaking to the first person of the Trinity. And Jesus is asking us to come to God the same way he does. It's with the same familiarity, with the same intimacy. So to say Our Father isn't just cheeky, it's revolutionary. And just to make sure that we get how audacious this is, Jesus reminds us by locating God in heaven, asserting that God's very name is holy, is sacred, is hallowed. And yet even in that holiness, we are invited to address God with the intimacy of a child coming to a parent. Hi, Dad. Hi, Mom. It's me, Phil. It's your boy. Then the prayer is, Your kingdom come, God. Not Rome's kingdom. Not the Queen of England's kingdom. Not the U.S. of A. Not the Dominion of Canada. As wonderful as we know it to be. But the kingdom of God is what we are allying ourselves with. And that's a kind of a cheeky thing to say too, isn't it? It's actually throwing down the gauntlet. It's a declaration to everyone else who might claim our devotion. It's a statement, our first allegiance is to God. So you can see why governments find Christians rather dangerous. We can't be trusted. We can't be trusted to be compliant, to be good party members. We can't be trusted to be good citizens in the sense that we will always choose to go with the government of the day. My country, right or wrong. We might choose that. We do value a stable society. But never, never at the cost of following Jesus faithfully. God, give us enough for today. And because we're a sin-tainted bunch, forgive us. Keep us from temptation. And even go so far as to turn us around. Turn us into forgiving people. See, this is a bold and confident, even an impudent prayer. And that's just how Jesus wants us to come to God. Dare to pray for the kingdom. It probably won't look like the kingdom that you're imagining. After all, God's giving you the Holy Spirit, and, well, good luck corralling the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has a history of taking people to surprising and unexpected places. But nonetheless, persist. Be brash. Dare to bring to God whatever it is that you've got. Do you think God's not listening? Of course God's listening, Jesus is saying. Why? Because God will not be shamed. God will always get up. God will not be shamed. God's listening and God's busy moving this project along. So ask and you will be answered, though the Spirit may surprise you with the answer. Seek and you'll find, though the Spirit may take you to an unexpected place. Knock and the door will be opened, though you may just be astonished at what's on the other side. But know this, our God's like a good parent. Good parent who just delights in providing. Wants to give children the best. So really, the question is, what's the Holy Spirit leading you to pray about or for today? What manifestation of the kingdom of God is bubbling up in your heart that you're needing to take to God to bless? Whatever it is, be bold. Show some chutzpah. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.